Welcome, everyone. It's good to have you all back and be back in Equipping Hour. Just so you know, those of you who may not have been here, we're doing a series through the Bible, specifically the overall storyline of the Bible. We're kind of taking a 30,000-foot flyover to see what are the main themes and how the story progresses and what God has seen fit to show us. And before we get started, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We know that it's your purpose in the church that we would be a people mature in Christ, that we'd be a people who have the word of Christ dwelling among us richly, that we'd be a people who know him, who trust him, according to all the counsel of your word that you've revealed, a people who look like him in the way that we live, the way that we love, the way that we bear the fruit of your spirit. And so we pray that your word would be effective and powerful in our lives this morning. We pray for clarity in speaking and understanding it. We pray that you would shape us and conform us into the image of your son and really help us to understand specifically today the role of the fall and what sin is and how it fits in even your perfect redemptive plan. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus. Amen. So as Smokey anticipated just a moment ago, we've been learning about the storyline of the whole Bible, and there's this word that we keep using to describe the story. And what is it? Meta-narrative, which is the narrative, the big narrative that all the little narratives fit inside and are a part of. And it has four stages or chapters, we could say. And what are those four stages that we've been talking about? Creation, okay. The fall. Redemption. Consummation, right? So that's the arc of the storyline of the Bible. Creation to fall to redemption to consummation. And last week we dealt specifically with creation. The first two chapters of the Bible is where the creation happens. It's where that first stage of the meta-narrative is in the forefront. And sadly, it's a pretty short portion of the Bible before we get into the next stage, and really the heart of the narrative starts to unfold, and that is the fall. But let's talk for a moment about what we saw last week in creation. So in chapter 1 of Genesis, we saw that God's creation, it takes place in 6 days before he rests on the seventh, and the first 3 days have to do with God specifically. What's the emphasis of his activity in the first 3 days with regard to the heavens and the earth? You know, remember? He gives form, right? So at the very beginning, he creates heaven and earth, but it's formless and void. So for the first 3 days, he's separating and organizing and bringing form. And then what about the last 3 days? What is the emphasis there? He's filling. So he'd given form to waters and the heavens and the land. And then he starts filling these things with life, with creatures. The heavens he fills with heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and so on. And then he starts making creatures, living creatures, to fill the other parts of his creation. So we see that God is not just after making stuff, but he's after a world that is ordered and beautiful and full of life. And then in chapter 2, we saw God establishing what? What was the focus in chapter 2? Was that? What does God establish in chapter 2? Man's kingdom, right? So he created at the end of chapter 1 a man in his own image, the pinnacle of his creation. And then chapter 2 really zooms in on him establishing that man really in a kingdom of the Garden of Eden that is where man is to rule like God rules over all creation. So he is to rule as God's priest king. He is to do the kinds of things in the garden that God did in creating the whole heavens and the earth. So he is to bring order. He is called to guard and to work and to keep the garden in 2:15. And he is to fill it. A man and then God creates a wife for the man. And together they are to fill, he says, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So man's relationship in ruling the earth is an echo of God's role in respect to all of creation. So man is God's representative ruler over the garden, over the world. So that's what we saw. What were the blessings that God set up man with in the garden in chapter 2? We kind of talked about this a little bit, like what a good situation God had set up Adam in. What are some of the factors there? Yeah, so God had really given him abundance of food to eat and options even. He could eat anything but one tree. Any of the plants, any of the trees but one tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What else?
Dominion over
animals. Yeah, he gave him authority, dominion over animals, and even a job in exercising dominion. He named them. We saw that. What else? What other blessings did God give man? A woman. Gave him a wife, right? He saw he had a need of that there was actually something not fit about man being alone. And so he created a woman out of the man, and together they image God, and she's a companion for him, and she helps him. She's a fit helper is the word that's used for the man. What else? A little more specific than just all the trees. The garden, more specific, there's a bunch of trees, but there's one tree in particular. The tree of life, right? So that was in, where's the tree of life? It comes up a couple places. Verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And that is kind of the pinnacle of all the good trees God gave him. There's this one tree that if they keep eating this fruit, it actually is a source of life to them. And then we also saw that he gives them plentiful water, which in the context of the original recipients, this would really stand out. These four rivers, probably the headwaters of four different rivers in the garden that they have access to in verses 10 and 11. So the picture at the end of chapter 2 is that God has set up man as a king under him over the earth in the Garden of Eden, specifically this place of blessing, this place of fullness and bounty. And God has set up man with every good thing. But he's also, as Francis alluded to, there's this one prohibition that he has made. What's the one prohibition? It's kind of the contrast from the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, that's the one tree you may not eat of in verse 17. That is the one prohibition he gives. Do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is we didn't talk about this last week, but what is implied in a tree that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he is not to eat from it? What does that imply about Adam's state?
He had no knowledge of it.
Right. So that, but until he, it implies until he eats that fruit, he doesn't have knowledge of good and evil, which doesn't mean he doesn't know good. Like, he knows good. He's surrounded by it. And the world is very good in Genesis 1:31. The idea there is he doesn't know the difference between good and evil because he hasn't experienced evil. So there's an innocence there that without even the category of evil that he himself has experienced, he's in a place of innocence and being able to be innocent of evil. God has left him in a place where he can be, and he wants him to be. So that's where we are. Chapter 1, verse 31, all the creation God said was very good, and we've kind of seen so many ways in chapter 2 where that is the case. But then now our narrative, after only two chapters, moves into a darker stage, as we heard about the second stage of the meta-narrative, fall. And that's what we're talking about, the fall of man today. So we're going to spend all our time in Genesis chapter 3. So can I have somebody please read for us chapter 3, and now we're on point 1, the fall, and this is fall, man disobeys God. Those are your blanks in point 1, man disobeys God. So would someone be willing to read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7? Yeah, Spencer.
Not sure.
Thank you. So at the point, sub-point A, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 here in your outline. The serpent undermines God's word, which is most of the account that was just read. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. And suddenly we have the serpent who's undermining God's word. That's what we see in these first five verses. What prior event is implied in the beginning of chapter 3? So we had a creation that was very good, and it was all perfect. And then by chapter 3, verse 1, there is a crafty serpent who is questioning God's word. So what happened? Sin, okay. So something has happened where there's this new thing, this new idea of evil and sin. There's a new element to creation that exists now. Evil, right. So it's interesting that the narrative doesn't really tell us anything about how that happened. It really focuses in on man's relationship to evil and sin, because that's what this whole chapter focuses on. But what happened outside the focus of the picture of the narrative is that there is some creature that has become evil. And the Bible, it kind of takes, outside of the Genesis account, the Bible kind of fills in the story a little bit more of what happened here. Sometime in between creation and chapter 3, verse 1, that there's been a fall of angelic beings. There's been a fall of, and we didn't even have the creation of angels explicitly in the creation account, but we know from other scriptures that there are spiritual beings, angels, that God has created as well as the physical world, and that there is a fall that has occurred into rebellion. Would someone be willing to read Jude verse 6? Jude only has one chapter, so you don't have to say which chapter of Jude it is. So Jude verse 6, and someone else, Revelation 20 verse 2. So whoever gets to Jude 6, if you could just read it out, please. So there's this, at least we see in Jude that what there was a position of authority God had appointed angels to, and they did not stay there. So there is a sense in which they've rebelled against their created order, and the result of that is they've incurred judgment from God. So that's a clue as to what's happened in between the creation and chapter 3. What about Revelation 20 verse 2? Did anyone get that? Yeah. Okay, so by the time we're in Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, when Christ is coming back to earth and he's judging Satan ultimately and finally, that he's called the ancient serpent. And there are other texts that kind of in the New Testament hearken back to this event and show us that there is this angelic being, Satan, who is the serpent that we see in chapter 3. So there is a being in God's universe who is in rebellion against God. And now remember we saw in chapter 2 verse 15, what two verbs, back when God was setting up man in the garden, he gave him two tasks, or two, there are two purposes for which he put him in the garden. And what are those two verbs of what he gave him to do? To tend and to keep, or to work and to keep. And that word keep we talked about, really the idea is to guard. Right, to keep guard, to keep watch over. And that was an interesting word. That's an interesting concept for God to use here, because it implies what? It implies some kind of danger, some kind of threat of intrusion of somebody or something that doesn't belong. Which was, at the time, it was kind of like, oh, what's that about? And here's where we start to see this is what God had in mind. This is the kind of intrusion that God was seeking to protect against, that when he installed man to keep and watch the garden, that there is a potential that somebody like this serpent might intrude. And so there is a threat that we see at the very beginning here. Now, when the serpent speaks in verse 1, who's he talk to? Eve. Now, why is that significant? Why does it matter that he addresses a woman? Right. So that's important to know the order of what we saw in chapter 2, that God gave man the commandment not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in 2:17, and then in 2:18 begins a narrative of him creating the woman. So who did he directly tell the command to? It was man. And then man's job was to convey God's word, God's revelation to the woman, to actually let her know. He was responsible to let her know what God had said. What is implied? What do we see that's implied in the way God created woman out of man? About their relationship. Yeah, Spencer. Yeah, so there's both an equality of nature that she's taken from him, but there's also a derived aspect where he's in a position of headship and kind of a primary position of leadership over her. And that's implied even in the fact that he gave man the commandment, and then man is to pass that along to woman. So she was made to be a helper to complement him with the same nature, the same dignity as the image of God. In chapter 1, he says male and female, he created them in the image of God. But yet there is an ordering of their responsibilities toward one another. And so what Satan is doing in coming to the woman, he's intentionally subverting that order. And he's challenging the way God had set up man and woman and saying, I'm going to go to the woman and put it on her to make a decision. Okay, so he appeals to the woman. And then what is, in verse 1, what is his first question? What is he trying to do here? He says, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? What is he trying to do? Cast doubt, right? Because remember, she didn't hear it from God. So she's going, wait, did God say it? He's casting doubt. He asks a question. It's a question, right? I mean, how harmless could a question be, right? The question can cast doubt. That's exactly what he's seeking to do. What about the wording of the question? If you compare with what God said in verses 16 and 17, how does the wording of his question vary from that?
He said actually versus implied.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
So are you saying he didn't actually say that? Like he didn't use those words?
Yes, and that's what he was
speaking to her. Right. So he's saying, did he actually say, and he's talking about something that's implied in the commandment. But how does the way he said it different than the way God said it? It's a question. What else? Did God say, quote, you shall not eat any tree of the garden? He said, you may eat of any tree of the garden except the one. So God's wording emphasizes bounty and freedom and provision, and Satan's wording focuses in and puts front loads so hard on limitation. Did God really say that you can't eat of anything you want? Did God really say that you have limits? So he's asking a question to cast doubt. He's emphasizing, he's throwing all the weight of it on the one limitation God gave in order to insinuate, wow, God is limiting you. God is keeping something from you. And then what about the woman's response in verses 2 and 3? What does her response indicate? She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that exactly what God said? How's it different? Right. So he never said, don't touch it. She says, neither shall you touch it. Now, whether Adam got creative and added that part to her, or whether she got creative and added that, there's this sense in which they've modified the prohibition, the commandments. Man has maybe built a fence around God's word, and you see the Pharisees doing that in Jesus' day, adding commandments outside of God's commandments to protect them, seemingly to protect them, but ultimately it undermines the authority of the original commandment by mixing man's authority with God's. She also slight de-emphasis of when God says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die in 2:17. That's a very emphatic, you will die. It's a promise. It's a threat. It's a promise conditional on them eating. The woman's wording is a little softer, lest you die. So it's just a little bit of softening of the threat of death. And then the serpent responds, after having done this one question to undermine and cast doubt, then in verses 4 and 5, what is he doing? He says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he trying to do there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's kind of two things going on. So verse 4, it's interesting. He first said, did he say? And then in he said that in verse 1. In verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. If you look back at 2:17, God said, you will surely die. It's the exact same wording, the exact same grammatical construction, but with this big not. So he went from a subversive, doubt-sowing question to a straight-up contradiction. God is wrong. Or that thing you said God said is wrong. So that's verse 4. He heightened his the brazenness of his contradiction of God, his undermining of God. And then what Matt referred to in verse 5 is he's suggesting God's withholding something. Verse 5, there's a lot going on in verse 5. What are all the things he's implying, insinuating? God's withholding something good from you. What else? You could be like God. The thing he's withholding from you is the opportunity to attain his status. So what would motivate God to hide that from them? If that's true, what is he insinuating is motivating God? Right. So you would know what God knows. God doesn't want that. Because he's jealous. He's fearful. You see all these. God doesn't want you. No. That's dangerous to God for you to know what God knows. And so he's making God look petty, jealous, fearful. You see that? How he's kind of planting those seeds of their whole view of God. Like God's trying to protect his status as being the one key, the one holder of the key of knowledge. Isn't it subtle the way he... In verse 5, God gave them a commandment. And what Satan's doing in explaining, he's trying to get behind the commandment and explain God's motive other than a face value. The way they should respond to God's commandment is he said it, we do it. We believe it, we do it. Just face value submission. But what Satan is encouraging is getting behind the commandment and trying to explain it in terms other than God said it, we do it. So he's saying, oh, I can tell you what motivated God to say that. I can explain why God said that. What he's ultimately encouraging them to do is get outside of thinking under God and think for themselves. Outside, independent of God. To think for themselves and question God. And ultimately what he's tempting them to, what he's offering them is what we could call epistemic independence or independence of thought. Like I could get outside of God and think outside of him and think critically about him and what he's saying. I don't have to depend on his word for my thinking. Even in asking questions about why would God tell you that? You see, that's what he's tempting them to do. And very directly in saying you will be like him knowing good and evil, he's saying you don't have to get your truth and your knowledge from God. You could get it, like there's some source of knowledge outside of God that God is greedily guarding the gate to, and you could get access to it. So he's insinuating that there's actually something more ultimate than God. There's some source of knowledge outside of God that they could access like God. So there is a lot that's being implied here, but ultimately it's independence of God. That you could know good and evil, you could know truth, you could make your own evaluations of what's right and wrong outside of God, outside of his word. That's what he's dangling in front of them in verse 5. So in verse 6, the woman, so we have in subpoint B, woman and man make their choice. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, what effect does this conversation have on Eve? You said it's enticing, but it makes sin appealing. How are the different ways that he describes what it, how it made sin appealing?
The tree that was prohibited previously is now good
food. Okay. Mm-hmm. So she makes these three evaluations of the fruit. There's three different like positive evaluations she makes. She saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, and desirable to be desired to make one wise. What's she doing? Yeah, Jeff. Yeah.
So that's the direction that the mind is going in. I'm missing out on something that is really good for me.
Yeah.
When that's Satan's
right
thing is tempting us with something that he tricks us into thinking is good for us.
Right.
And you can see that's what he is thinking when the desirable to make one wise.
Right.
Right,
and it's a good point you make that, and we're going to see it later on in the chapter, that there is a factual basis in what Satan offered in verse 5. There's actually a lot of factual truth in it. It does make you know good and evil, and it does make you like God. God will say the exact same thing in verse 22. But what the twisting was is making that seem good. And so that delight, or that it was desirable to make one wise. That's a good point, Jeff, that see, that's what he offered was the desirability of her own wisdom that the tree could offer her. Interesting, he's essentially inviting her to make her own evaluations of good and evil. And in verse 6, she starts doing that. Do you notice that? She starts looking at the fruit and making her own evaluation and going, it does look good to eat. It would be good to be wise. And so she is starting to step out of just believing God, right? She's starting to make her own independent evaluation. She thinks it's independent. She's believing the deception of Satan. But it is outside of God. She's making her own evaluation of what's good and evil. And in her evaluation, the fruit ends up looking pretty good. It ends up looking really good. There's three different good things she sees. So she's taking the bait. You can think independently of God. You can make your own evaluations of what's right and wrong, good and evil, desirable and undesirable, outside of God. And that's what she starts doing in verse 6. So then, as a result of that, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, what's significant about her sharing the fruit with the man? Culpability for whom? Okay, in what sense?
Well, he knew directly from God.
Yeah. Right. There's a complicity there. I mean, he was with her. So he was there. And yeah, is that?
That was a good question.
Yeah.
So like when Adam was right next to Eve, like somewhere over the garden.
I mean, it says he was with her. That's all we have. But it's a smoking gun a little bit on Adam, right? That, you know, he was with her enough that it seems like he should have had a sense of what's going on. She didn't go find him. It doesn't mean he was right next to her necessarily. We don't want to over, you know, read too much into that. But he was with her.
He definitely agreed with her.
He agreed with her. He took he took her advice or her invitation. And then we had seen God had given him the command. So there's a heightened culpability. He's the one who had directly received the command from God, had been entrusted with it. And then he takes from her. Now, we talked just a moment ago about the order God had intended between man and woman. And so Satan, what did he do? He's subverting that. He's trying to overthrow that whole order. And it's interesting how he comes as a snake. And we know from other later revelation, like what we read in Jude and especially in Revelation, that it's not just a snake per se, right? There's a spiritual being, Satan, who's making use of this snake, who's inhabiting, taking the form of the snake, or whatever it may be. But it's important that he comes as an animal. God had established man as his ruling king under him over all the earth. He had given him woman who was equal in nature but derived and in a place of, man was in authority over woman. And then together they were to rule the world, the animals. So when Satan comes to overthrow God's authority, he comes as an animal, challenging the woman to incite the man to disobey God. You see how it's exactly, he's overturning the order God had made exactly. So in doing this, we see sin isn't just this simple, it's just simple vice, right? It's just a no-no that something was said, don't do this, and they did it. I mean, in some ways it's that simple, but you see there's a lot underneath that. There is a entire overturning of God's moral universe implied even in this very simple sin. And God's very good creation design, including the ordering and the delegation of authority, that's his prerogative as a sovereign creator, that really the heart of sin is the overturning of that entire order. So Adam tragically took the fruit, and then in verse 7, sin leads to shame. That's subpoint C. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Notice that happens after who sins? They start suddenly this effect where they see they're naked, they see shame, they want to cover themselves. Whose sin triggers that realization? The man's. So it's when the man sins that suddenly things have changed. So in this verse 7, there's this realization that they are naked. That in verse 25, we were told in chapter 2 that they were naked and not ashamed. This was part of that innocence. They hadn't taken from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Whereas now they have, and they've experienced the existence of evil. They don't have the benefit of being naive of evil. And now they have this new element of shame, and they feel exposed, and they want to cover themselves. So shame and fear even. In verse 10, Adam talks about being afraid. These are whole new elements that get introduced to the human experience because of our sin. So was the serpent right in verse 5? How do they know good from evil? He said, you will know good from evil. Is he right? Mm-hmm. We don't want to say he was completely right in verse 5, right? Yeah, we know. Definitely there was deception going on. In a limited way, in a sense. Yeah, Jeff?
Maybe they're aware of evil. Mm-hmm. Before they were innocent, naive, and now
yeah.
They've experienced evil and sin, so they're aware of it.
Right. It doesn't mean they have a perfectly dialed moral compass, right? That's not what's... Yeah, it's implied as they have the perfect ethical system now of knowing good and evil. But it means now the whole category of evil has been introduced to them by their experience of it, by their falling into it. And this whole, on the back end of evil, this whole set of shame, fear, we're going to see other effects too that follow. An awareness of nakedness, a need to be covered as they use the fig leaves to make loincloths. So we just see that Satan is, it's not in vain that verse 1 called Satan crafty, called the serpent crafty. Because there's a sense in which he took a factually true statement, you will know good from evil, and he spins it into a desirable thing rather than the ruin of them that it really is. And that's like Satan, right? Not necessarily just to completely ignore the truth and straight up, you know, full frontal assault against the truth, but to maybe twist it, to take something true and to clothe it in lies. Very deceptive and crafty. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You can ask about covered now. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So we're gonna. Yeah, you're anticipating verse 21, which is really important. That they have this instinct that covering is needed. That sin brings the need of covering. And that's going to be a theme that is very prominent throughout the Bible. Yeah, Greg. Oh, yeah. Anne asked, so this concept of covering in verse 7, she's picking up on this. You know, this is a theme that is going to, you know, is, you said, they...
As soon as they sin, they have to be aware that they
Right. So sin brings the awareness of a need for covering. And I'm affirming that, yes, verse 21, God actually will affirm that instinct they have about sin. And all really, there's so much throughout the Old Testament that has to do, and throughout the whole Bible, it has to do with covering sin. In fact, the word atonement, you may be familiar with all throughout the Bible, really has the idea of covering in it. Yeah. The need of covering is immediately follows on the heels of the first sin, right? Right. So that brings us actually then to, on your next page of your outline, the reckoning, which is God investigates and curses. Taking us verses 8 through 19. So would someone read verses 8 through 19, please, for us? Okay, Matt, yep. Good, thank you. So verse 8 is very interesting because what does God do? God comes walking in the garden and he comes looking for man, right? What does that imply about the garden, what the garden was like, that God, now we know God is ultimately spirit. He's not a physical being, but there's some sense in which he's taken a physical form and he's walking in the garden with man. What does that imply about the garden? It's an actual place, yeah. It's not just an ideal state or some kind of ideal concept. It's a real place. Yeah. So it's a place. There's a sense. I mean, verse 8 kind of implies that this wasn't necessarily a foreign occurrence in the garden. That God comes walking in the garden, right? That there's a. It's a special place where God hangs out, one could say, or God, God dwells. God actually comes to commune with people. So Adam and Eve were in a place where God could come walking. Again, not he's not in a physical body, but he could come and dwell with them and commune with them. So that's the situation that the garden was. But then Adam's response Adam and Eve's response is they hide themselves. It's beautiful how in verse 9, we'll get to that in a second, before we do that. What does this show about the effect of sin, that man, when God comes looking, man hides? What has that done? What has sin done? What was that?
It brought fear.
It brought fear, and that's exactly what Adam will say in verse 10, that it brought, I hid because I was afraid. Yeah, Jeff. Right. Yeah. 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 And it's interesting. So they hide themselves. If God had come walking in the garden earlier, yeah, the implication is that it wouldn't have gone this way, right? They wouldn't have gone running and been afraid. And this is before God has issued any curse. So that starts in verse 14. But it's this is something that sin does already, even before the active punishment. Sin itself drives a wedge between God and man. Sin itself disrupts the fellowship of God and man. And man can't commune in nearness to God the same way. We already see that, even before God starts pronouncing a sentence for sin. So he said in verse, back in 2:17, I keep referring to this because it's really crucial to the narrative, because sadly it happened. He said, the day you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now, the Bible speaks of death in a few different senses. Some have pointed and said, well, he didn't die, right? He stayed alive for over 900 years he lived. You know, that God's word didn't come true. Well, the Bible speaks of death in a number of senses. And the first that we kind of see here is the way we could call spiritual death. So, for instance, let's see here. Ephesians 2. Can someone read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2? The idea of death is used to describe not just the penalty of sin, but really the existence, a sinful existence, as a spiritual death. So can someone read for us Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2? Yeah, thank you. So we were dead in our sins as we walked in them. That is deadness spiritually, is to live a life that is sinful. And so there's a sense in which they have, from the first moment, they have died spiritually. But that's not the only sense in which sin will bring death, and we'll see more even in this curse, more to come. But looking at verse 9, God seeks man and investigates. It's beautiful. As we said, the redemptive, the picture of the storyline of the Bible is there's this fall, but then there's this big but, right? That God doesn't let fall be the end, but there's this hinge, this big but, where God introduces this new element of redemption. And verse 9 is possibly the very first place where this idea of but God, which is just such a beautiful refrain throughout the Bible with regard to the hinge between fall and redemption, that they go hiding themselves, but God comes calling for them. God comes looking for them, seeking them, saying, "Where are you?" And then he asks, "Where are you?" And he said, "I hid myself." And God said, "Because I'm naked." God says, "Who said you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat?" And man courageously in verse 12 stands up and takes responsibility and says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." So God investigates Adam. Adam's response is to do what? Blame Eve. That's a new thing that sin brought, is blame. It's kind of related to the covering themselves, right? Is I don't want to own the responsibility for what I did. I will pass it along to somebody else. I'd rather see somebody else be blamed than myself. There's selfishness in that. Oh, it was the woman who gave it to me. Yeah, I did eat, but she gave it to me. So he emphasizes her role. So then God goes and investigates the woman in verse 13. "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Ah, she says, here's what happened, God. Blames the serpent. "Yes, I ate, but it's because the serpent deceived me." Yeah, Paul.
Yeah, maybe even like further, just kind of announcing who gave me.
Yeah, so there's a sense in which, yeah, he says, "The woman you gave me, good job, God." You know, that's, yeah, there's kind of a sense in which he's blaming God potentially even. And then the woman, when the investigation gets to her, she passes it along to the serpent. So God is investigating, not that he doesn't know, but this is the way that the narrative unfolds. And he goes from the man, blames the woman, goes to the woman, blames the serpent, goes to the serpent, and then he starts cursing, and he curses his way back to the man. So that's what happens in verse 14 through 19. Yeah. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. Yeah, and then the curses start flowing, right? Hopefully not in your household, man. So in verses 14 through 19, after the investigation drills down to the serpent, then he curses his way back. And everybody gets their curse. So it's not like this blaming actually absolves anybody of their guilt. Yeah.
Well, I thought it was interesting. I mean, God already knew it. But yet
yeah.
He's questioning them. So
right.
He wanted, he already knew the information, but he wanted them to say it.
Yeah. Right, right. He's getting that he wants them to say it. He wants to challenge them with the opportunity to take responsibility, and they don't do it. Yeah, we talked about a couple weeks ago God's omniscience, right? That he doesn't learn anything. God has always perfectly immediately known everything. There's no sense in which God goes from less knowledge to more. So this isn't for God's own benefit that he's asking these questions. It's kind of a rhetorical device to kind of expose to them what happened. And notice, though, God addressed the man first. And this follows that pattern we've seen of the man has the primary responsibility. He was made first. He was given the commandment by God. It's when he sins that the effects come of shame and guilt. And then he gets asked first. God says to the man, what happened? So man had the ultimate responsibility. And his headship, we see, it's not a ticket to selfishness. This is the way it's often distorted in sin by man. It's not you're the head, you're the primary responsibility, so you get to use that for your own benefit. It's the buck stops here. You actually have the ultimate responsibility within the human race, within the family. He doesn't do well with that. He passes the blame. So when it comes to cursing in verse 14 through 19, we start with a serpent. Now, what does the serpent's curse consist of? It's verses 14 and 15. What's in here? Mm-hmm. Danny? Crawl on his belly and eat dust, right. Now, verse 19 talks about Adam returning to the dust. Back in chapter 2, Adam was made from the dust, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. And then we're going to see in verse 19, he returns back to the dust. So this idea of this, the dust has this, it serves this function here of lowness, right? It's this lowness that man arose out of and sadly will return back to. But then part of the snake's curse is that he kind of eats this lowness, like he's swimming in it, right? This lowness of dust. Yeah, Smokey.
I'm just genuinely curious. Before you get to verse 15, that's moving the chapter of verse 14. It's not like snakes are descendants of Satan.
Yeah.
So the point is, there's more that's like, I think, than we can understand in some ways without, not that it's poetic, but it's still language that carries more than you have to crawl around.
Yeah, it's not a curse of the animal snake per se, which is part of God's good creation. It's more dealing with the Satan's role, that the ancient serpent who is called the devil. It's a curse on him. Yeah.
So the point is, there's a far deeper
right.
remark God's making, that you're going to eat dust and you don't get to crawl.
Yeah. There's more going on here than simply the snake has no legs because of this and he has to crawl, and that's not, there's more going on here. Yeah. That's kind of the story, the biblical storyline. As we come to identify this with being really Satan taking the form of, or taking the form of this serpent, that there's really, this is more direct against Satan himself. What else? So we have crawling on his belly, eating dust. What else in verse 15? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so enmity, you said, between the woman and her. There's like three different enmities that are kind of said here, right? There's, first of all, enmity between you and the woman, which, okay, serpent and the woman. Then enmity between what? Your seed and her seed. So if you look at the descendants below them, your seed against her seed. And then he, which is the woman's seed, will bruise your head, and he will bruise your heel. So there's kind of generationally, there's enmity between the two, and enmity between their seed, their descendants. And then there is a direct, he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your, so he'll bruise your seed's head. He will bruise your head, and he will bruise your heel. And just said that's Christ. So that is interesting. So that there's this promise of what this has been called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel, the first time the gospel is said in the Bible. It's in very vague form. If this is all the Bible gave us about the gospel, we wouldn't really know. But now that we know how the story, given that we know from the Bible how the story unfolds, this is a promise that frames the story in a lot of ways. Now, is this good news or bad news for the man and the woman, what he says to the serpent, verse 15? Is good, how is it good? Well, the enemy's head will be bruised. Their enemy, it's not an even strike, right? So he's hurt, his heel gets hurt, but then I'd rather have my heel hurt than my head. It's an uneven blow they will hit on each other, and it ultimately is the defeat of their enemy, the evil one. But is there any bad news here? Yeah, he's promising a battle between the seeds, the and I keep saying seed, it says descendants, but the word that's used all throughout Genesis, it's a huge theme throughout Genesis, this idea of seed or offspring. And he's promising the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will be battling the offspring of the serpent. And that's actually a theme that really pervades the whole storyline of Scripture, that there is, and it's not literally snakes, this is kind of getting to what Smokey's saying, it's not literally snakes against people. It's it's often in the form of other people. There are people who are battling the line of descent that God is flagged and chosen to be the fulfillment of this promise to Eve. So it promises strife and battle and conflict, but it ultimately promises victory. Now let's look at the woman's curse in verse 16. What realm of life is she cursed in? Childbearing. What does that have to do with his creation of and his roles he assigned to the human race? What did he remember? To fill. We were to fill the earth. And he said, yeah, your filling of the earth will be troubled. It will be painful. It will still happen. It's not ruined, but it will be struck with this pain. And what about when he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? I hope already it's clear by all the different ways we've seen that already, even before sin, God had designed the headship of the man to be in authority and leadership over his wife. This is not the inception. This is not the first place that difference in authority and role comes in. Some have taught that, oh, this is where it comes in. It's actually a function of the curse. So when we're redeemed, when we become Christians, we get beyond that. It's not the inception of a difference in roles and authority and responsibility. It's the twisting of it. So what he's promising is her that this desire shall be for is not romantic, the way it's used even a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 7, he talks to Cain about his sin, his temptation to sin, and he says, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over. It's exact same wording, exact same construction. So he's saying, it wants to take over. Sin wants to take over Cain, and he's saying, you, woman, will want to take over. You'll want to usurp your husband's authority. And the consequence of that is he will rule over you. And that's a strong word of dominion and domination. So what was supposed to be a good complementary design actually will be distorted into conflict even between the two. There will be a distortion. There will be challenging and dominion. And we know in history that there's been all kinds of tragic twisting of that order that God's made. So looking now at verses 17 and 19, the curse of the man. How is a man's curse different than the woman's? Is it the same length? It's very detailed, Anne says. Okay, so maybe his yeah, hers is more like the big event of childbearing. There may be more, and his is a daily provision. There may be more implied in the childbearing in terms of actually like the parenting of the children. And so you're right in the face value of what he says, that one is more daily and one is more maybe fewer epic events of childbearing, but there may be more implied there in the woman's curse. His affects the earth. It's universal. The earth will bring forth thorns and thistles. Does it have to do, what human function does the man's curse have to do with? The working and keeping and tending, the ordering. He's to fill the earth with agricultural bounty. He's to bring order to the earth as God brought order in creation. And that's cursed too. Again, not totally ruined, but it's struck with trouble and pain and hardship. His curse is longer, a lot longer. It's over twice as long as hers. It starts with an explicit, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. So his has an explicit because. And his goes, someone mentioned it's more comprehensive. It goes start to, is that, you said, Anna, it goes start to finish. It ends in the grave. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So he's promising death to the man and ultimately to the human race because of what's happened. So again, we see man has the ultimate responsibility. He is ultimately the responsible party. So physical death, we saw spiritual death happen immediately, where they are disrupted in their fellowship from God. But now we see the promise of physical death that's really been set into motion right now. So he's saying, oh, your decay into the dust is starting right now. And you're going to struggle, you're going to work, you're going to sweat, and it's going to take you all the way down to the dust, and you're going to return back to the dust. So death, physical death is set in motion in that day. And that's the death that gets propagated throughout the whole human race through Adam. Romans 5, 12 says it's 12 through 14 is a good passage to look at for that. It says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So it's not just Adam, you'll die, but it's you as the head of the human race. You know, this new idea of death will follow you. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die. And that's actually going to be what we see a bit more next week, Lord willing, is the propagation, the spreading of sin and death throughout the ensuing generations. But now, we have a little bit of time left. We need to kind of pick up the pace here. But at the bottom of page 2, you see point 3, hope, which is that life persists. Life persists. Verses 20 and 21, I'll read. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So how does the tone of verse 20 differ from the tone of what came before? How does the narrative shift? Hope? Okay. How so?
Because there's, I guess, some sort of come to a place to move on from.
So they're moving on. Yeah, they're moving on here, verse 20, into Eve becoming the mother of all living. So it's just interesting how verse 19 ended with death. And then in verse 20, it seems kind of like a non sequitur, right? It's like, so then Adam hears this and goes to his wife, you're going to be the mother of all the living. It's kind of abrupt, right? Why are you talking about that now, Adam? But it's continuous with, he's picking up on what God said to the serpent about the woman in verse 15, right? I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. So there will be offspring of the woman. And in verse 16, he said, yeah, you'll have offspring, but it'll be troubled. It'll be a troubled enterprise to have children. But Adam looks and says, well, there's some hope in this. He sees, he's picking up on the hope. He says, yes, he promises death, but there's life too. He promised life. He promised offspring. And verse 21. That's the first glimmer here. Life from the woman, verse 20. That's what you have in subpoint A, life from the woman, that there will be life springing from her, and ultimately that life will be victorious over death, as was promised in verse 15. The second glimmer of hope we see is life from death. In verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And Anne picked up on this idea of, remember, what do they do right after they sinned? In verse 7, they see they're naked, they see we need covering. Yeah, Danny. They made themselves clothes out of leaves, exactly. Now, how does God affirm their instincts about sin here? He covers them. He implies, you're right, you need covering. Right? There's a sense in which he affirms and says, yeah, you're right, you are exposed, you ought to be ashamed, you need a covering. But how does he contradict their instincts about their sin? He covers them, so he says, no, I'm not going to let you cover yourselves. I'm going to cover you. It's my prerogative to cover. And what else? How else does he challenge their assumption? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the drasticness of sin. They had a far too shallow view of the cost of covering. They're like, oh, we're surrounded by leaves. This is a plentiful, lush garden. Let's just pull some leaves. It doesn't harm anything. And God's challenging that and saying, something will have to die to cover you. It's a lot more costly than you think. Yeah, Ray. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's this early kind of, this early foreshadowing. This is the way often as through the storyline, you see these little themes that start in these kind of seed form. And what you're saying, right, is kind of the full flowering of that theme, what's being implied and foreshadowed here in a little bit of a vaguer form is far more explicit and clear in the cross. This idea that death is required to cover sin, that it's a costly, it's a costly sacrifice, it's a costly covering, and it is God's doing, not man's. So man can't do it for himself. But this is all a little bit more vague here, but it's his seeds that he's planting of these themes and these truths that will be echoed and clarified throughout the course of the biblical storyline. So life will come from the woman and life will come through death. And finally in four here you have in your blank expulsion, which is man unwelcome in the garden. Man is unwelcome in the garden. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what's the reason for man's expulsion from the garden? Sin. But God doesn't just say, because man sinned, I'm kicking him out. Verse 22, he goes in a little more detail. Yeah. So there's this incompatibility, right? On the one hand, they now know good and evil. And God's actually kind of affirming, and we talk about the factual basis of what the serpent said. Serpent said, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. And God says, yeah, they're like me. They know good and evil. But it's not a good thing. They're not like me in every way. It was not the promise that was being given by the serpent. But they do know good and evil by experience. And that's incompatible with, like Margaret said, the having access to the tree of life. Saying this tree of life is the blessing for those who are fit to be in this place with me. And I do not want them to have access to this tree of life. So this is part of the curse he gave in verse 19, you'll die. It's like, well, you're going to have to die. I'm going to have to remove you from this source of life in order to fulfill my curse, to fulfill the consequence of sin. So that's the reason. Man has lost his innocence. Man can't have access to the tree anymore. And then so what does he do in verses 23 and 24 to make that happen, to follow through on his purpose? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so first it says, interesting, he sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, it says he made Adam from the dust, breathed life into him, and then in verse 8, moved him into the garden. Why is it significant that man wasn't made in the garden? And then the narrative specifically says, back to the place where he was taken from. What does that imply about man's relationship to the garden? It's not his. It's not a default place for him. Right? There's this sense in which it shows like there's a privilege of being in the garden. It's not his default place. It's not where he was made. He was brought into it, and he can be sent back out of it. And that's exactly what happened. So we have this theology of the garden as this special place. And the reason we keep talking about the garden is this is the beginning of what the Bible picks up on as temple theology. You see it in the tabernacle. You see it in the temple. This idea of a special place that God has established where he especially lives, even though he fills heaven and earth, but there's a special place he's made his presence clear in, a place of blessing. And it is a place that man doesn't, it's not a given, it's not taken for granted that man can be there. And what sadly we have here is man was put in there, and now because of sin, man is booted right back out. So man does not have access to God's special place where he fellowships with God. Yeah, did you have a question? Yes. So that's part of the tree of life. So there, it's a place of life and blessing. And then as the idea of the temple gets carried forth, even into the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, there's a Jerusalem that comes out of the sky, and there's all these Eden kinds of images that are used, and the tree of life reappears there. And it says, there will be no temple, for the Lord God dwells with his people in the city. That's the temple. What the temple was and what Eden was is the whole of the new heavens and new earth in the end. So what we see is this picture of God's special place with God's, as one theologian has put it, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's what we saw here in Eden. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's disrupted. That's been broken. And they no longer belong in God's place. So he drove them out. And then, as Matt said, the cherubim and the flaming sword. There's a sense, you're saying, is it an act of mercy? There's a sense in which he says, in God saying, I don't want them to live forever in this state. Right? He kicked them out and said, I don't want them to live forever in this state. Yeah, there's a implied mercy there. And there's going to be another route toward the tree of life. It's not ultimately permanently cut off, but he has another path forward that will be in perfection for them. Exactly. So this idea of the cherubim and the sword guarding the garden. Remember what was part of man's role in it with respect to the garden in 2:15? What was he supposed to do? Guard the garden. He was to keep the garden from intruders and threats. And sadly, this is a tragic picture of the fall, is he failed. We failed. The threat came, we fell into sin, and now the garden is guarded against us. Now we're the intruders that don't belong. So you see there's this tragic turn where the one who is given this great privilege of being the one who guarded and kept and worked in God's special garden is now not welcome. And he's the one whose picture is up on the wall, like, no, do not let this guy enter, right? So it's tragic that we've been separated from God and from life, from the source of life that he's given. We are out of time. So we have a few on the back. You'll just see. This is something to just think about for yourself. These four kind of points of implications for the storyline. There's a lot we could say about how the Bible traces these out, but you just have four ideas here. Maybe these are things to discuss, these four implications. Sin and death will spread. Man is rejected from God's special place. The story is a conflict, and redemption comes through the woman's seed. These are all themes that will be carried along through the Bible storyline. So these would be good discussion points with someone at lunch. Sorry, I didn't leave any time for questions. My email's on the back. You can chat with me about any questions you may have, or I'd love to respond to any email. But for the sake of time, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we are sobered by the sight of sin. By the sight of the sin that we have come to inherit and we know all too well by experience. We're thankful that you've shown us the true nature of our sin. We're thankful that the story does not end in Genesis 3, that even only mere verses after the first sin, you were promising redemption, and that we who are in Christ by faith get to reap the fruit of that redemptive work he's done, and we actually get to be welcomed back permanently and perfectly to the place of your dwelling, the place of your blessing. We thank you for that and pray that all would know Christ by faith here. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.